We are looking at the prophecy of Amos. We know a little bit more about Amos than we do about Joel. He doesn't mention his father, his lineage really, because he is not of the school of the prophets. He is not schooled in the school of the prophets. He has no formal training. He is not from a priestly line or a royal line. He is a farmer from Tekoa, right across the bridge from Palmyra. And he is a contemporary with Hosea and Jonah in the north, and Isaiah and Micah in the south. Their ministries overlap. If you have a chronological table in your Bible, you'll see that. And he's prophesying during the reign of Uzziah. And Isaiah tells us in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes and saw the Lord high and lifted up. So they are contemporaries. Amos is an interesting character because he is evidently involved as a herdsman about 6.5 miles southeast of Bethlehem in a small rural area. Those of you who went on the early trips with us to Israel and made it to the Herodian Fortress, because of hostilities, we haven't been there in a few years. But from the Herodian Fortress, you can see the town of Tekoa. So he is down from in that area. And he is taking care of flocks. Very interesting word to describe him here as a herdsman. It is not the normal word that's used for a shepherd through the Old Testament. It's used once in Kings, and it's used in ancient rabbinic writings to describe a certain type of shepherd who was either a breeder or raised a smaller breed of sheep with long hair that was prized for its fleece. And that seems to indicate what he did in relationship to the type of animal he raised. But for our purposes and intents, he was a shepherd. And we'll read that he is a keeper of sycamore trees. Now, they are not the kind of sycamore trees we have in our country here. They were called a sycamore tree and are today in Israel. And they produce a fruit much like a fig. And what was common was for the men who kept those trees to keep them pruned so they didn't grow too high, and they would take this sycamore fruit like a fig, and one by one they would have to puncture a small hole in the bottom of it. It would do two things. It would let some of the juice drain out, which would make it ripen faster and be sweeter, but it would also let out in some of the fruit an insect who would normally bore its way out, and the fruit wouldn't be ruined. But painstakingly, you know, imagine working a whole tree, putting some poking a hole in these figs and putting some oil in the outside of them. So normally what happened is a man with a sycamore grove, a fig grove, would let these shepherds graze their flocks there instead of all day just standing there looking at the sheep. Meantime, some of them were climbing up and down these trees tending. And this is the atmosphere that this man Amos grows up in. We know nothing else about his lineage but that he is a shepherd and a keeper of sycamore trees. And but that is a great environment, I think, to hear from God. His name, Amos, simply means burden, and maybe describes the kind of character he had as he looked at the nation. And the interesting thing is, as God calls him, he does not prophesy to Judah, who is in the south, his own territory, but he goes to Samaria, to the north, and he prophesies there in the northern territory. So you have to understand, here comes this country bumpkin. They would have considered him a hick. He has no formal training, no lineage, not from the school of prophets. He walks into the king's palace up in Samaria. Samaria is in the midst of extreme prosperity and luxury. God's judgment is looming over them. And this man walks into the king's palace, and he begins to pronounce judgments upon Ammon and Moab and Philistia and Tyre and all the perennial enemies of Israel. So evidently he is popular, though not cultured, and well-received in the beginning. But finally, as he pronounces judgment on all the nations that surround Israel, he moves to Judah, which gets closer to home, and then he really lays it on Israel. And it's at that time where they start yelling about this guy, and they want to get him out of the king's chapel there. Chapter 7 gives us a little background, if you want to turn there. Amos chapter 7, verse 10 gives us a little background where it says, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words." That's heavy words when the land can't bear it. "For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer." Now, that by the way, gives us an indication. He's fairly early. Some scholars feel he may have been the first prophet to record his dialogue. Elijah really hadn't done that, and Elisha hadn't done that. And he's early on the scene. We know in the earlier days, it tells us of Samuel, that the prophets early on were called a seer because of their seeing visions and dreams. Ultimately, the title prophet was passed upon them. But here Amaziah, interesting, says unto Amos, "O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah." Yankee, go home, is what he's saying. "And there eat your bread and prophesy there." You know, because the prophets in those days were for hire. You paid for a prophet who would give you the kind of prophecy you wanted to hear. And believe me, there are many Americans who do that today in the church. They hire the faith confessors to hear the message that they want to hear. And it was God's judgment in this time being pronounced upon Israel and Judah because they paid to hear prophets who would prophesy what they wanted to hear instead of prophesying the truth. So Amaziah says, "Go on back to your home. We don't want you up here. And earn your living down there. You know, you're for hire. Go there. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel." And there was a golden calf there. And Bethel was sophisticated and liberal in its theology and prosperous. And Tekoa was just a little whistle stop with one gas station where this guy came from. "Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel. And it is the king's court." Most important church in the area. "Then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel." He said, "What was I supposed to do? These are my credentials. I'm not coming to you guys with my certificates and my diplomas from prophet seminary and all this." He said, "I was minding my own business, taking care of my flocks, you know, picking figs, and God spoke to me and shattered my world and freaked me out and sent me up here to say, what was I supposed to do?" He said, "My credentials are it's God's calling and it's God's word, and I'm not going to water it down, and I don't care about the liberal theology in our day." Now, Amos is saying, as far as I'm concerned, the word of God is the word of God, and God means what he says, and he says what he means, and I'm not going to water it down for anybody. And I wish our churches across the nation were filled with Amoses today. We could do better with fig pickers, I think. "Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city." Not a way to boost your popularity in the midst of a tense situation. Reminds me a little of John the Baptist. "Thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword. Thy land shall be divided by line. Thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity out of his land." So Amaziah says, "Don't prophesy anymore here. We don't want to hear this." Amos says, "Really? Well, I was down there tending my flock, and God sent me here. And how's this? Your wife's going to be a prostitute. Your kids are going to die. You're going to get carried away and die in a strange land." That's not the answer you give when you're trying to be tactful. Amos is an interesting guy. Chapter 1. So we get an idea of the man anyway, a little bit. And I think, again, he was probably tolerated and maybe even popular as long as he prophesied against the enemies of the nation. But as soon as he began to speak truth to the nation, his popularity waned quickly. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen, of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, by the way, Zechariah mentions this earthquake. It gives us a bit of the timing. Zechariah mentions it 200 years after it happened. So it was fairly notable. And he talks about how those who were in Jerusalem fled out of the city when this earthquake took place. He is mentioning here that his prophecies were 2 years before the earthquake took place, helping us date when he said these things. And it's interesting. Uzziah, king of Judah, was basically a good king. And Judah, as far as the nation was concerned, was looking at their nation, thinking they had nothing to worry about. Samaria, the northern kingdom, was extremely prosperous, and certainly they interpreted that as God's blessing. But they had mingled the worship of Jehovah in with their idolatries, and judgment was looming over them in a dramatic way, and they had no idea. And the response to those, whether it was Isaiah or Micah or Hosea or Amos here that was telling the truth, was very negative. You know, what are you saying these things for? Look at God's blessing. Look, we have a good king. Look what's going on. But the idea is, you know, on God's scales, the balances were slowly tilting to even and then to the negative side. And God was measuring their history morally, and it was headed downhill. And it only heads downhill to a point before it starts to snowball. And I think that's the point they were in. So he identifies the days that he is prophesying in. And by the way, they remind me so much, so many things in this book that remind me of America. And I would encourage everyone in this room this evening, it's obvious from studying this prophecy that you don't have to be any more than a fig picker to speak to a nation. And if you will be a fig picker that is willing to yield yourself to Almighty God, who can tell what he might accomplish with your lives on behalf of the kingdom? So I would keep your ears open and be willing to, because look at who he picks. I mean, look at our staff. Look at me and look at the staff here. Look at, you know, he's still picking the same kind of guys today. I'm glad I got a job. Amos said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." Carmel, the vineyard of God, one of the most fertile vineyards in that whole part of the world. When Carmel withers, you're in trouble. We'll come around to this roaring again. It says, "The Lord will roar from Zion." We pick that up again, by the way, in Revelation chapter 10. You want to take note of that, the Lord roaring from Zion. But the prophets all make mention of that also. So he says, this is what it will come to. It will come to the point of the Messiah, of the Lord, roaring from Zion. Now he backs up and starts to surround the nation. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus," Syria, "and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." When we read in the Hebrew poetry and prophecy, "for three and for four," just speaking of completion. So, "for these sins, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." The Syrians were cruel. They would actually take men and women and put them on the threshing floor and drag the different kind of threshing sleds over them, grinding them to powder and cutting them to pieces. Even today, the Israeli soldiers would rather be dead than captured by the Syrians, because the Syrians are still noted for their cruelty. So God says he's going to judge them because they thresh Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. "I will send a fire into the house of Haziel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad, kings of Syria. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant of the plain of Avon and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden." All of the kings will die. The valley, the plain of Aden, is the Bekaa Valley today. We hear much about it. "And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Ker, saith the Lord. Now, this is speaking of the Assyrians and Tiglath-Pileser as he comes and carries them away. It's before it happens. You know, it's amazing to me to look at Israel today and to look at Libya and to look at Egypt and to look at Jordan, to look at Syria, to look at some of the same enemies, to look at Iraq, particularly Iran, to look at the terrorism that comes from Islam today, and realize though there are powerful forces, God has no problem standing back and making a decree what will happen to every one of them. And all of these things are decreed by this young farmer from Tekoa before they take place, and all of them fell out exactly the way he said they would. And all of the prophecies we hear today about the Middle East, I am sure, will be fulfilled exactly the way they're written out. And more than that, feel that we are so close to seeing things break loose in the Middle East today. Some are afraid that if the Likud party comes in, and they will, 80% of the population of Israel today does not like the current politics. Very much the same flavor of what's going on here is going on in Europe, is going on in Israel. That the party changes and maybe David Netanyahu and more of the conservatives come in, that there will be war within 60 days and nuclear war within 2 years. Those are what the think tanks around the world are saying today. So we're going to see these things in a not too distant future. Exciting days to live in, fulfilled exactly the way God said they would. And here is Amos decreeing judgment on Israel's perennial enemy. So Damascus, the Syrians. Thus saith the Lord, three transgressions of Gaza, now down into the southwest. And for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity, and they delivered up to Edom. I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. You read about this in 2 Kings, the destruction. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod. We know the cities of the Philistines down there, Gath, Ekron, Ashdod. The five cities that we've studied before. I will cut off him that holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Now the Philistines were again very cruel, as they took the Israelites. They sold them to Edom, and they sold them to the Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians also were cruel and were very big in slave trade, as they basically ruled the Mediterranean and sold slaves around the Mediterranean world. So God is going to bring judgment on them because of their taking the children of Israel and selling them for a price, and their cruelty. And God says then that he will judge the remnant of the Philistines, and they shall perish. They'll all be gone. Have you met a Philistine lately? Nobody knows any Philistines, right? I'm just... it's interesting, Palestinian comes from the same root, still a perennial problem for Israel, the Palestinian, but the Philistine as a people have disappeared. One of the interesting things as you tour Israel is to hear the Israeli guides talk about the Romans as they took over the land of Israel, and they named the land of Israel Palestine because they know it was an affront to the Jews. And it's very interesting to have an Israeli guide taking you through Roman ruins, talking about the affront that the Romans wanted to bring on the Jews. God, and in God's irony, now you have to have a Jewish guide to take you through Roman ruins. The third judgment now against Tyrus. These are the Phoenicians. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. Now you remember Hiram had made a covenant with David. He loved David, and he was a king of the Phoenicians in that area, and he loved David. When David was building the temple, he supplied him with cedars, and he made a covenant that it would always be peace between their lands. He even helped Solomon after David was off the scene. And now he's saying, you have forgot the covenant you've made. You know, the same thing in those days. They sat at the negotiation tables, they made treaties, and they violated them rather quickly, just like we do today. So you have violated the brotherly covenant you made, and God is holding them to their word, as they had made a covenant with Israel. I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And you remember Alexander the Great and Nebuchadnezzar and the wars that they brought against them and how they were destroyed. Pretty good for a country bumpkin. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom. And I imagine the Israelis are saying, yeah, good, you know, this is good, Amos, go get them, you know, go, you know, just thrilled that God was pronouncing these judgments on their enemies. And this one comes on Edom, Esau, the brother of Jacob and the lineage. And for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. There was never true healing between Jacob and Esau, between Edom and the children of Israel. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. And what a barren, dry area Edom is today. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishments thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their borders. The children of Ammon were brutal. They would take the stomachs of the pregnant women and cut them open to let the unborn children fall out. And that may sound horrendous to you, but if you understood the things that are taking place in Sudan today, in Bosnia, we are as cruel as we have ever been as a race. We have better technology and less brain sometimes, I'm convinced. Less wisdom and more technology. And the cruelty that is taking place today in that part of the world is on this level. Man's inhumanity to man. And the war sure brings the best in us out, I'll tell you. The worst. You've ripped up the pregnant women of Gilead to enlarge your own, for your own benefit. I think of the 30 million babies aborted in the United States in the last 20-some years. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Reba, Amman, Jordan today, Reba, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with a shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. So these judgments came upon them. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. So filled with vengeance and hatred were the Moabites, that as though they overtook the king of Edom, they not only killed him and then burned his body, but then they took his bones and burned them into dust. I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath, and Moab shall die with tumult, Nebuchadnezzar again, with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet, and I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Now, as these judgments were pronounced, first it was pronounced up in Syria, and then kind of across Israel down to the southwest in the Philistines. Then it was pronounced up on Tyrus, then all the way back down the other side of where Edom is. Then Ammon and Moab were judged on the other side, and God has basically now pronounced judgment on all of the nations around Israel, surrounded them with judgment on their enemies. And of course, verse 4 now begins to take away from the popularity of Amos as he begins to hit much closer to home. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and remember Uzziah is king at this time, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the Torah. They have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So the severer judgment now begins to come on Judah and Jerusalem. Pronounced on Judah because of the light they're sinning against. And it's interesting. God is saying, you have despised my law. God had said that Israel, Judah, the people of Israel were a people unlike any other people in the world because he had given them statutes and ordinances to live by. They had divine right from heaven passed to Moses by the intermediate agency of angels and the presence of God. They had a heavenly set of ordinances, the laws to live by that would have set them apart under God showering his blessings down unlike any other people that had ever lived to be an example and an evangelist to all the other nations of the world in the name of the true and living God. And yet he says now Judah is sinning against great light. The Moabite and the Ammonite, they were the Philistine, all the other nations were idolaters and they did not walk in the light that Judah and Israel walked in. Judah is sinning against tremendous light. And the interesting thing is, it isn't just that they don't agree with the law of God. It says they had come to the point where they despised the law of God. And I look at our nation today, you know, it isn't just anymore, it seems to me, a debate over what is moral and what is immoral. There now today is the scream and the cry of the liberal media and of Hollywood and of now of militant homosexuality, which certainly characterizes our day. It is a despising of the law of God. It is no longer just, we don't know if we agree with this. Does everybody have to live by the same moral code? You know, it isn't a reasoning, it is a despising. And as I look at our own nation and I look at the pattern that Israel sets for us in their disintegration, I realize I look at our nation, how close could we be? And because I believe that God does not judge the righteous along with the wicked, when his judgment begins to come in spades, we're out of here. I mean, how close can we be? Will we as Christians face some persecution before? We may. Will we see our children die of disease without antibiotics? We may. We could see judgment. We could see a nuclear blast. I don't know. But I know this. When God starts to pour it out because of the sin of our nation, he does not judge his own children along with a Christ-rejecting world. And as I look at where our nation is today, it is not just that our nation doesn't agree with a large part of our nation, the statutes of God. We hear the cry constantly of the Judean Christian ethic, but there is a despising of it. What you and I believe and would hold to and how we would want to raise our children and the standard of morality that we embrace is something that is not, it's not that they don't agree with it, they despise it. And I'm shocked as I look at the Judah at this point, because Uzziah is king and yet God says, the truth is about their condition, they were despising his word, sinning against great light, and God would send a fire on Judah and devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And again, I myself have had opportunity to walk through the excavations of Zion and the southern walls of Jerusalem and see the layer of ash, 6 to 8 inches thick, where Nebuchadnezzar burnt the city, just like Amos said that he would, just like other prophets said that he would. It is mute testimony to the truth of the word of God that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or one tittle of God's word will pass till everything is fulfilled. And that is exciting as we look at the world around us today. And I believe it should be sobering and cause us to buy up every opportunity that comes to us. So as I look at this, it is amazing to be, because I have had the opportunity to stand there and pull ash. Just look at that layer of ash that runs all along underneath the present city of Jerusalem, where Nebuchadnezzar burnt the city to the ground for their idolatry and their despising of God's word. And I think how quickly one of our major cities could be reduced to ash. Now, for thus saith the Lord, verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel. Now this is when they begin to squirm. for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes or sandals. And in Israel, they had a law that if you owed another family or a wealthier person money, you could either sell yourself or one of your children as a bond slave for 6 years. In the seventh year, you had to be released. It was the law. But you could go into servitude to pay off a debt that you did not have the finances for. And what Israel was guilty of at this point, as fellow Israelites who were to be their brethren, just as we're to be brethren in the church serving the same God, as they would either give their own lives or the lives of the children into the hands of the wealthier, the aristocracy of Israel, instead of releasing them after 6 years of servitude in the seventh year, what they would do is take them and sell them to the enemies of God for a price, for a pair of shoes, it says, rather than give them their freedom again and adhere to the word of God. Israel was guilty of selling their own brethren. And I think that our leaders are guilty of selling our nation, by the way, in many ways. They are selling the poor, verse 7, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So remarkably, Judah at this point in time was despising God's word. Israel was completely, I believe at this point in time, reprobate as a nation. Morally, they were at the point of no return. Not only are they selling their brethren into slavery, it says the poor can't even grope for the dust of the ground to put dust on their heads as they want to repent for the nation. The rich are so greedy for real estate and for everything of the land. Even the dust of the land isn't given to the poor. And it says, meantime, the wealthy profane God in that a father and his son go to the same prostitute and lay with her. It says, then there are those who are going into the precincts of their idolatrous altars. And there was a law in Israel that if you were poor and you needed a favor, you could give someone your cloak, your garments, because many times the poor, that was all they had. They would even beg with their garments. You could give your garment as a pledge saying, you know, this is my promise that I'll be back before nightfall. You hold my, this is my home. It's my clothing. It's my warmth. You take this, so I can accomplish what I need to accomplish. But the law was at nightfall, you had to give the garment back. God didn't want his people laying out in the cold, not only that they would be poverty stricken, but they would freeze also. So the law was they would give it back. He said in Israel at this time, not only were they not giving the cloaks back to the poor, but they were taking them to their altars and using them as beds where they would profane and worship God under a false title and have illicit sexual relationships and get drunk right there in what they perceive to be the house of their God. So Israel is totally gone at this point in time. And then look at God now, verse 9. He says, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. He was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. God's, you know, if when we do an interesting study of coming into the land and we study the Amorites and we hear of the Zamzumim and the Emims and the Rephaim and the Anakim, there were tribes of giants that possessed land outside the borders of Israel, particularly in Moab and up in where the Golan Heights is today, going into Syria. And there were Amorites that filled the land, Canaanites that were giants, not just Goliath and his family. There were those that were taller and bigger. Again, Og of Bashan seems to be somewhere from 10 to 13 foot tall, and we have the measurement of his bed or his sarcophagus there, about 14 foot long. And there were 60 cities of the giants up in the area of Bashan in his day. And again, if you have Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in Deuteronomy, they mention archaeologists turning up 6-foot hinges and houses with 18-foot ceilings and so forth. So God says, I went before you in a supernatural way and drove the Amorite out from before you. I demonstrated my power. The pillar of fire was there at night. The pillar of cloud was there during the day. God did miraculous things for this people now that are turning away and profaning his name at every opportunity. And I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And God had said to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16, that he was going to take his lineage down into Egypt for 400 years. And there Israel developed as a nation into millions. They learned about writing. They learned about geometry. They learned sciences. They learned agriculture. It was a time when God built them as a people. And God said that he would have them there for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full. God even showing his grace to the Canaanite and those that lived there. And here we are now, God beginning to judge Judah and Israel for the same sins that he had to drive the Amorites out for. Now, that is what he's saying. This doesn't make any sense. I drove these other people out from before you. I judged them because of their sin. I delivered you from Egypt. I made you a nation. I'm bringing you into the land. And now you have become the object of my judgment because of your sin. I raised up your sons to be prophets and your young men to be Nazarites, that they would speak to them. Is not even thus, ye children of Israel, saith the Lord, isn't this what I've done? And yet you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. The law of the Nazarite was they were not to cut their hair. They were not to touch the fruit of the vine. And it says here, you forced your Nazarites to get drunk. And commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Do not preach sin. And we're hearing it in the church today, that there are those who are developing a poor self-image because of preachers in the pulpit who are preaching the Word of God and saying that salvation comes from repentance of sin and that you won't have life unless you turn to Jesus Christ, who loves you and desires to forgive you and died on the cross for you, the only opportunity for mankind coming through that empty tomb in Jerusalem and the blood of Christ poured out. And yet there are those around the country now, ministers, that are being sued and threatened with jail because they are preaching the Word of God just the way it is, preaching sin just the way it's described, and giving people in their congregations a bad self-image. And the cry in that day, as circumstances were much the same, is they were trying to get the Nazarites drunk and they were saying to the prophets, don't prophesy, we don't want to hear the Word of God. And if they tell us that we can't preach the Word any longer, you can come visit me and the staff, put a file in our cake. God says, behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. God says his long suffering, you know, that they are now the straw that is breaking the proverbial camel's back, as it were. And what he's saying is, I feel like a cart that is weighed down to the point under the sheaves where the wheels are being driven to the ground, where I can't bear this any longer, is what he's saying to them. The sins of the nation have become such a burden for God. He compares himself to a cart being pressed under the weight of the nation, that their sin has come to its full and his long-suffering has worn out. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his force. Military force will not deliver you. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. Military technology will not be the answer to your deliverance. He that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. No natural ability will deliver anyone. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. You know, what God's saying is there's no use in storing brown rice and shotguns for what I have coming. You got brown rice, eat it. I think it's pretty good. Don't store it. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family, Judah and Israel, that is, the divided nation, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. God says that his judgment coming upon them is directly related to the light that they walked in. You know, he says, you think that your military prowess will deliver you. You think that your natural abilities will deliver you. You think your swiftness or your technology, you think all of these things are going to deliver you. And yet, here I am in the midst. I'm bowing under the weight of your sin. And judgment is ready to fall upon you. The lion is ready to roar, as it were. And he says to the nation, this is what I want you to hear. You were privileged. You, of all the nations of the earth, have I known. All the families, he loved them with an everlasting love. And he says, because of that, now his chastisement will come upon them, because he is a father who chastens the son that he loves. And this truth is applicable to us as individuals. If you think, as a Christian, that you can go on sinning, you know, and we hear it all the time here. There are people who come to this church and we find out they're living in open sin. They're living in fornication, a man and a woman living in sexual sin. And their comeback to us is, well, God's blessing, my business is doing good, you know, and therefore God must approve. And God knows my heart. And the challenge in Scripture is always this, that those who live in the light of God and deliberate sin at the same time are, if God's judgment is not upon them, they are enjoying at that moment the long-suffering and mercy of God, God hoping that his long-suffering will turn them to repentance. It is not approval at all. You are just running out of time before the big rod comes down on your stubborn rear end. And it will. And it will be painful when it comes. And the way of the transgressor is hard. But it yields, the Bible says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, in one sense, you hope, you hate to see someone under God's chastening. On the other side, you know what comes out the other end. God, now, because they were the particular object of his favor and of his truth, he had given his ordinances to them, he had given his law to them, because of everything they had done that was wearing God out, he finally says, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The judgment was going to come. And look what he says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And it isn't like, you know, what it is us agreeing with him, by the way. Let's make that plain right from the beginning. I think some Christians think, you know, we start to get in a jam. We know we're doing something we shouldn't do. The pressure comes on and we start making deals with God. Let's make a deal. You know, if you'll take the pressure off, I'll do this. And I promise I'll fast 3 days and then I'll do this and I'll give 15% this week instead of 10%. And if you let me win the lottery, I'll give you half, you know. And we're great at making deals with God. If you give me this person, or if you give me this, or if you let me get away with this for one more month, people, you know, and God's challenge to them is, can two walk together except they be agreed? And what I'm talking about, Israel, is you agreeing with me, not me agreeing with you. I'm God, you're not. That's pretty profound, isn't it? And it holds true today. He is God, and you are not. His word is immutable. It will never change. It never has changed. It's eternal. It will not be negotiated with. His attitude towards sin and towards blood and towards immorality is the same today as it was in the days of Amos. Exactly the same. And he has preserved it and handed it to us. Here in America, we have it you know, in our cars, next to our toilets. We have Bibles. We have them on our coffee tables. We have pocket versions. We have big versions. We have, you know, I'm amazed as I go up in a bookstore. There's Businessman's Bible and Businessman's Bible and Lunchtime Bibles and Breakfast Bibles and Living Bibles and Dead Bibles and, you know, and Alcoholic Bibles and Jewish Bibles and Eskimo Bibles and Martian Bibles. And, you know, I mean, what happened to the good old Bible? Isn't that what God preserved? The same one that Amos had and Paul had. It's amazing how they're packaging it and trying to sell it to us all now. Somebody told me a Living Bible, they saw it because it was a box that had all the holes in the top. Come on, come on, come on, come on. And I'm amazed at the availability for all of us of God's Word and how He has preserved it. And the challenge is, how can the two of us walk together unless we're in agreement? And the agreement He's asking for is for you and I to be in agreement with His Word. And I would challenge you this evening, if you are still smoking dope or snorting cocaine or you're going out to the bar and getting drunk, if you're mistreating your spouse or if you are in sexual sin, if you are in deliberate violation of God's Word, don't do me a favor. Don't tell anybody that you and God are doing great. Because He says here, how can we walk together unless we're in agreement? And if you're living that way, you are not in agreement with the revealed will of God. I mean, He's put it in black and white, even red and white to make it plainer for some of us, you know, the red letter versions. And it's what He's challenging this nation about, the living in sin and thinking they're having a wonderful relationship with God. Can two walk together except they be agreed, the question comes. And God had compared His relationship to them as a shepherd, as a marriage, as a father. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? And the idea is that he's going to ask some rhetorical questions. Amos knew from being a shepherd that the lion in that part of the world didn't roar before he took his prey because he'd scare his prey away. They would creep up very quietly, and it was in the charge, when the lion finally let loose and began to charge, that it roared, because most of the time it freaked out the, if you've ever seen an animal with the lion roar coming up behind him, he does a little dance before he takes off because it freaks him out so bad it gives the lion an extra step or two. So what he's saying, does the lion roar before he takes his prey? Because the nation's saying God's judgment isn't coming. God's not going to judge us. We're prospering. We got Uzziah, or look at whatever the good things are going on. And now he says, look, you're not walking with God unless you're agreeing with His Word, and you're profaning His Word. You despise His Word. And you think His judgment is not coming? Does a lion roar before he takes his prey? He's going to ask rhetorical questions. Of course not. You expect God to roar before he moves, is what he's saying? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no trap is? How can a bird fall into a trap if there is no trap? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? A trap is put down for a reason. It isn't put there to be seen. It's been there to put there to be a snare. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it or allowed it to come to pass? The idea is it's God's sovereignty that would allow Nebuchadnezzar, that would allow judgment to come and so forth. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And the idea is God is warning. You know, here they have Isaiah. They have Hosea, they have Micah, they have Jonah, they have Amos proclaiming, you know, as it were, that these things are ready to take place. And it says God will do nothing unless he makes those secrets known to his prophets, lets them be proclaimed ahead of time, even as John the Baptist said, prepare ye the way of the Lord. God proclaimed it first. But the idea is the lion is not going to roar until he springs. And I think that the world needs to understand that. And I think, I think this verse, by the way, that the Lord doesn't do anything unless he lets his prophets know about it, is used by a lot of weirdos for a lot of strange reasons. And it's used by a lot of men and women that will claim to have spiritual authority in your life and then ask you to do something, and if you challenge them, they'll say, touch not the Lord's anointed. You know, the Lord doesn't do anything unless he lets his prophets know first. That's why I know 88 reasons why this is going to happen or why you need to do this. Or, you know, don't be intimidated by anybody like that. They're just a knucklehead. You don't have to be afraid of them. You say, Pastor Joe just says you're a knucklehead. I don't have to be afraid of you. Because God has given us a revelation. And certainly his word is alive today, but it is alive to confirm the scripture. It is God's word is alive today, and he does speak to hearts. And he does speak to men, and he does speak to women to confirm his recorded word in a remarkable way. And no one who speaks on God's behalf will ever contradict this. So anybody who ever comes and says there's 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1988 is not hearing from the Lord, because the word says no man knows the day or the hour. And it's true in 1,000 other applications. So, yes, the Lord doesn't do anything unless he lets his prophets know. I think the church is well aware today of where we stand in regards to time and eternity. We are not uninformed. It's remarkable that not only has God given the church pastors, he's given the church, you know, intercontinental ballistic missiles, you know, to come and preach to the church. He's given the church A.E. Wilder Smiths. He's given the church, you know, people from the intelligence community and people from the financial community. And people, you know, the church isn't uninformed at all. It's remarkable for me to walk out and look down my street and look at the homes in the area I live in and realize people do not have a single idea of what is going on. And I look at what is handed to them in the media as news, and it's just to keep everybody's head in the sand. I look at the press and the way it's given to us. It's all for public consumption, you know, and we're not being told what is really going on as a nation. And yet we come here and we sit together and we study God's word. We know exactly where we are in regards to time and eternity. We know exactly the days we live in. God has brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and he hasn't done anything without letting his prophets know. So we walk in that light, and we enjoy it. And you don't want anybody weird to come around and add anything strange to it, like you're missing something. You're not. You have Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Word of God. You don't lack anything. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, and because he has spoken, who can but prophesy to repeat what he said? Publish in the palaces of Ashdod and the palaces of the land of Egypt. Say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria. Behold the great tumults in the midst thereof and the oppression in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in the palaces. The land was filled with thievery and chariot jackers and all kinds of problems like we have today. They had guys laying under the chariots at the shopping malls when you came out that cut your ankles with razor blades and stole your chariots. And therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled, Assyria, ultimately, in a remarkable way. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out of that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and Damascus in a couch. And what he's saying is interesting. Amos knew as a shepherd, if you watched another man's flocks and a lion came and stole one of the lambs out of the flock, you did your best to chase that lion down and to at least find him leaving behind in his trail a leg or an ear or something. Because if you just went to the shepherd you were keeping the flock for and said, oh yeah, there was 39 when I left this morning, but there's only 38 now because the lion came and ate one. And the guy would say, let me smell your breath to see if it smells like lamb chops. Because, you know, he would think, yeah, sure, you were out there roasting this one. I seen you looking at him this morning. So the shepherd would cover his losses by pursuing the animal that had taken the prey. And if he could just retrieve the legs or part of the animal that was chewed up, then the owner of the flock knew that he hadn't taken it himself. So he says, even a shepherd will go after and take out of the mouth of the lion a remnant. And what God's saying, beginning to say here is he will have a remnant. Yes, Israel's going to be carried away, Judah's going to be carried away, and God is going to take his people out of Samaria. But even a shepherd will still save a portion out of the mouth of the lion. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, where they worship the golden calf. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground, and I will smite the winter house and the summer house. You see, because some of them had summer houses in Maine and winter houses in Florida. They were very prosperous. And that's what it means. You know, many of them would have a winter house down towards the Dead Sea or in the Jordan Valley. It was warm and it was lush. And then in the hot summer months, they would have the houses like Solomon did, the palaces of Lebanon, of cedar up north, where they could enjoy the cool weather up in a higher elevation. And the nation was prospering to that degree. I will smite the winter house and the summer house. And the houses of ivory shall perish. And our archaeologists have proved the ivory chairs and the ivory palaces of Samaria in a remarkable way. And the great houses, the White House, shall have an end, saith the Lord. And it will. And again, as Amos says this, how shocking would it be for us? Maybe for Billy Graham. Somebody we really respect, who, by the way, is a farm boy, not from Tekoa, but he's a farmer. For him to say the White House is going to be leveled and carried away, what a shocking thing. And yet I've heard him say, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Shocking news, you know, but I look at it and I really, you know, you look at the world today, and I hope it does for you what it does for me. It reminds me that our citizenship is another place. You know, we're not, Republicans are not the answer. Democrats are not the answer. Independents are not the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. Because man is corrupt, and at his best, he will spoil anything that he's got going that's only half broken. He'll break it down the rest of the way. And God owes it to the rest of the world to let them watch the experiment of democracy fail. We have watched communism fail. We watched the Iron Curtain come down. We watched the European nobilities fail by and large. And God owes it to the rest of the world. They need to know that American democracy is not their hope. And for God to get the hearts and men of men and women globally looking up into the air, this experiment, and I pray for it, this American democracy, and what a grand experiment it has been. And I have enjoyed the bounty of it and pray that my children do, and I don't expect it to go that long. But God owes it to the rest of the world to allow them to see this fail also. And it's failing not necessarily because of the system devised, but because the humans that run it have the nature of Adam. And they're running it into the ground presently. Let's stand and pray.